Leviticus chapter 23 is largely repetition for us. We have been through most of this chapter in other places, most significantly in the book of Exodus. And so in chapter 23, he deals with the Sabbath. Again, we have dealt at length with the Sabbath already in prior studies. He deals with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have dealt at length with both of those particular feasts. He deals with the Feast of First Fruits, which was the day that followed the Passover. Interestingly enough, a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest, and that He became the first fruits from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. So the fulfillment of this particular feast in the person of Jesus Christ. Then he deals in verse 15 with the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, closely related with the Feast of First Fruits. We've dealt with that at length already in prior studies, tapes available concerning that. The Feast of Trumpets, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month, on the first day of the month. You shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation or assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this was the reminds us of the trumpet that we are all awaiting, of which this is simply a type. That is the trumpet that is going to be sounded, that will be the sign that Jesus is gathering His people unto Himself. The sound of the trumpet in the Hebrew economy was for gathering the people together, gathering God's people together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speak of this great trump associated with the rapture of the church and the rest that follows it. And then in chapter 23, verse 26, it deals with the Day of Atonement. We've already dealt with that at length in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Feast of Tabernacles, addressed that in the book of Exodus. And so we find ourselves now in chapter 24. In chapter 24, he deals with the tabernacle lamps. We've already dealt with that in Exodus chapter 27. Are we cooking or what, man? Already dealt with all of that in the typology. I mention it merely because it's such rich typology and such a rich festival in these things that the Lord has given to His people, that it's killing me to pass them by again, but I there's no sense repeating it again for those of you who have been with us when we've dealt with it before. And so refer yourself to Exodus chapter 27 for the fullness of the exposition related to that. In verses 5 through 9, it deals with the bread of the tabernacle, and again in Exodus we dealt with that at length. And so we find ourselves now in verse 10 of chapter 24. "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian," so he is half Egyptian and half Israelite, "went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp." There's strife here. The book of Proverbs teaches us, and practical experience teaches us also, that strife is a very good thing to stay away from. It's interesting how once I allow the expression of violence or anger or hatred to begin, that inevitably it escalates into something that by the time it's done for a child of God, I greatly regret what it has produced. I have never striven as a Christian without subsequent to that striving even when vast length of time has taken place and passed by following that striving, that I didn't regret striving at all. So striving is something that's dangerous to us because our flesh loves it. For some of us, our flesh loves nothing more than a good fight. And he gets involved in striving with another man, and he's going to end up saying something that he's going to deeply regret. You ever been in a fight with someone and ended up deeply regretting something that you've said? Oh no, I'm dealing purely with the theoretical now. I know that in all of our lives. Well, it has a way of happening, doesn't it? I forget who it was that said it, but they said something like this. I've never regretted something I didn't say. Oh, boy, yes, yes. I think in my Christian walk that there have been probably about 2 times where I ought to have said something and didn't. And about 10,000 times when I ought to have not said anything and did. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the Lord. The name of the Lord, the name representing the person in that culture. And God had already spoken to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus that the name of the Lord was not to be taken in vain. He didn't there in Exodus establish a punishment for blasphemy of the name of the Lord. He will establish it here. So he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was this, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Now you remember that Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, had given him counsel that when something happened and it couldn't be handled by the person over tens or the captain over 100s or the captain over thousands, whatever they didn't know how to handle, they would simply move up the authority ladder and ultimately something that none of them knew how to deal with would end up in Moses' court to seek the Lord related to it. So this has happened, it's moved up the authority chain, and now it finds its place on Moses' lap. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all of the congregation stone him. You couldn't take and write anonymous notes as it related to blasphemy. You had to stand with your words. It couldn't be an anonymous kind of thing. You had to stand with your word. And so they would lay their hands on his head and then the congregation would stone him. There was a united stand by the entire congregation against sin. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as the one who is born in the land. And when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So he's laid out all of this law and he gives us a glimpse of the enforcement of this law under the old covenant. We do not live under this covenant in this day and age. The old covenant was you obeyed to live. The covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, we live to obey because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But the idea was here, and here was the lesson that was being reinforced in the hearts and the minds of the entire nation. And that was, this is my law, and it is to be enforced, whether in the life of a stranger who dwells in my land, or in the life of my people who are not a stranger. The law was not to be harder on the visitor or on the stranger, but it was not to be any less as it related to them than it was upon God's people. The law was to be administrated evenly, Jew and Gentile alike. And whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. There we have this capital punishment under the Old Covenant. And say what you will about capital punishment, it certainly minimizes repeat offenses. And whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. And so under this civil law of the Old Testament, a civil law that our civil law was based upon, there was to be an even recompense for the crime. In other words, the punishment that was meted out was to be directly proportional to the crime. If you murdered, you lost your life. It's coming back into vogue somewhat this day and age. Perhaps not in the hearts and minds of everyone present here. But that's the way that it was, and the children of Israel were raised under that covenant. They knew that to take another person's life would cost them their life. And so there was responsibility then associated with the violation of that command. And if a man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And you shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. No double standard in justice. And then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp of him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. And so the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, I'm giving you of what is mine, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. There was not only a Sabbath rest on the seventh day, on the Saturday, for the children of Israel, but the land was to be rested every seventh year. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But on the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow nor your field nor prune your vineyard. And so God establishes the Sabbath rest for the land. It was to be worked for 6 years. And the seventh year, it was to be left alone. And again, we're dealing with an agrarian society. Everything was based upon agriculture. And so, as a farmer or as a servant or anyone associated with agriculture, you got the seventh year off. Every seventh year, I'm getting giddy. Was a year off. What a benefit package. Oh no, you know, that old covenant, that was a tough covenant. Every seventh year off. I don't know what I'd do with myself if I had a whole year off. But I'd like to try and find out what I'd do with myself. The idea was to reinforce a couple of attitudes, again, in the hearts and the minds of his people. Number one, that land is mine. God says, here's how I want it to be taken care of. I don't want it to be overproduced. I want it to rest. Now, this is before fertilizers. This is before the ability to reinforce the soil. And so here he is, he's resting the fields, much like they would later do with crop rotation, and again in modern times with fertilizers. We have farmers here in the fellowship, and so I can't go much further than that because they'll determine me what they already know me to be, and that is an absolute novice as it relates to that stuff. But I like driving by them, gentlemen. The fields are very beautiful. You do a tremendous job. He wanted the land to be rested. He wanted the people to know that it was His land, that He was the true owner of the land. And what grows of its own accord, of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And so they could not, in an organized fashion, harvest those fields. But they could take of those fields individually. He says in verse 6, the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, the owner of the land, for you and your servant, and your maidservant, and your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land, and all its produce shall be for food. Now the farmer would think, and the Hebrews would think upon hearing this from God, and that is, wait a second. You know, as a farmer, sometimes these margins can be like razor thin from one year to the next. God, we're going to see a little bit later in the chapter, says, I'll take care of that. I'll give you double in the sixth year. So you can just chill and relax and enjoy that seventh year. I'm telling you, this sounds really, really appealing. But you know what is the interesting thing about the children of Israel? When they went into the land, there is no record that they ever gave the land a Sabbath year rest. They never did it. Never did it, not once, according to the record. The Bible teaches us that for 490 years, they failed to give the land its Sabbath rest until the land was finally owed 70 years of rest. And God sent the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity where they were taken one group after another out of the land so that the land would be rested. You can fight against God. We just won't win. He knows what He wants. And there's reasons for it that we may never be aware of this side of glory. But He gets what He wants too. God wins. And it's wise for us to come in line with what it is that He has said that He wants. And He wanted this land to have its rest. And He wanted the people to rest on that seventh year also. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be to you 49 years. And so 7 years, 7 you know, 7 sevens, in other words, 49 years. He says, then on the year that follows those 49 years, the 50th year, then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of the land. And so here is the year of Jubilee that he talks about. This land, every seventh year, was to be rested. And then after 7 seven-year periods, which was 49 years, that 50th year, it was also to be rested, and it was called the year of Jubilee. They would begin the Jubilee with the sounding of the trumpets. And he says, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, it shall be a jubilee for you. The year of Jubilee, which occurred again every 50 years, was a fascinating year because no work was to be done on the year of Jubilee either. And since life expectancy in those days for those people was such that you were assured of at least one Jubilee year in your life, that meant that on the 7th 7-year period, you would get the 7th year off, And then you'd also get the year of Jubilee off. 2 years off in a row. I mean, this is better than the Teamsters. I mean, this is great. Two years off. What would you do if you had 2 years off? Twice as much of what you would do if you had 1 year off. And it's not just 1 year off, because later on we're going to see that he says on that sixth year he would give them the provision for not only the Sabbath year of that seventh 7 year period, but also for the year of Jubilee. It was not only 2 years off, 2 years of vacation, but it was 2 years of paid vacation. Well, that's pretty good. We establish this year of Jubilee for a couple of reasons. Again, to reinforce a lesson in the hearts and the minds of His people. And He said there in verse 10, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It is a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. It was a year that marked a fresh start for God's people. On the year of Jubilee, if you had sold yourself into slavery because of some misfortune or whatever it might be, every Hebrew was freed in the year of Jubilee. They could never be enslaved or kept into servitude beyond the year of Jubilee. So if they went into slavery 40 years before the year of Jubilee, they would be freed on that year of Jubilee. And then if they had been enslaved 5 years before the year of Jubilee, then 5 years was the most that they would serve in terms of their servanthood. Everyone got freed on the year of Jubilee. No one was a slave beyond that. It was a release, a fresh start. Every servant, Hebrew servant, was released free. Also, all of the land was released back to its original owners. So let's say I had a little bit of misfortune in my life as a Hebrew and under that covenant. And I had to go to Wils. Wils is a wealthy man, let's say, under that covenant. And I come to him and I say, listen, I've hit some different things over here. And I'm really deep in the red, had some dental work done, and so I need to sell you my land in order to get enough money to pay my misfortune over here. And so he would buy my land, and he knew as a Hebrew that he would only own that land until the year of Jubilee, and then that land would be returned to me. So he would, in buying the land, he would never pay as much for the land if there were only 5 years before the year of Jubilee as if he were to buy the land 40 years before the year of Jubilee, because he couldn't recoup his expenses out of it. But all land went back to its original owners in order to negate that great tendency within mankind, even within God's people, and that is to accumulate at the expense of others and become an oppressor, where I would gain so much wealth and so much land that it would move into my family and it would never return back to the other owners. And then God, knowing that I could not handle that kind of power or resources, knew that for the health of the people, not only the poor but the rich, that money needed to go back, the land needed to go back, the people needed to go back to the way that they once were in the year of Jubilee. Tremendous wisdom there. Money and power is tremendously corrupting. The interesting thing is that you and I will spend our money differently when we know we will only have it for a time. We will spend it very differently. Gail Irwin writes in his book, The Jesus Style, he gives a little recommendation to churches. Nobody takes him up on it, but he writes it for the fun of it. And he wrote concerning every church, new church that establishes itself, that they ought to write in the bylaws that at the end of 50 years from the forming of that church, that every single possession, whether land or building or microphones or whatever they might have, will be sold and given to Christian ministry, and that ministry will begin again. What's the wisdom behind that? Because you and I as Christians will spend money very differently when we know that we're going to lose it anyway. We will put our money where it counts. Hey, at the end of 50 years, as it relates to any ministry, that ministry is unrecognizable as it relates to what it was when it began. Enormous, enormous resources fall into the hands of second and third and fourth generations who typically by that time are very far removed from the Word of God. And so, great, great wisdom here in this year of Jubilee. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you, verse 11. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. You regain your land. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Again, one of the reasons for this year of Jubilee, to minimize oppression, which occurs even amongst God's people. According to the number of the years among the after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of crops. And so the price of a piece of land was directly proportional to the number of years remaining before the year of Jubilee. Therefore, here's the reason again, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Again, telling the people, the land is mine. This is how I want it handled. The people are mine, first and foremost. Whether they sell themselves into slavery on an individual basis or not, they are first and foremost mine. And this is how I want them to be handled. And so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. And here is what the blessings that are found in keeping the judgments and performing them. And you will dwell in the land in safety. God's word is safe. And then the land will yield its fruit. There's fruit there. And you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Here's the worry ward in us. Wait a second, that all sounds good on paper, Andy, but what are we going to do? But, you know. Since we do not, shall not sow nor gather in our produce, and then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. God promises that in the obeying of His command to honor Him or to rest or to simply obey His word, He promises that nothing will be lost through obeying His word. Nothing will be lost. Those are good words to have wash over our hearts. because again they wouldn't keep the Sabbath year. They wouldn't keep the Sabbath year for two very simple reasons. Greed and unbelief. Why don't we rest as Christians? Why don't we enjoy the rest that is ours in this day and in this age? Given the greatness of our God, you can take most of it and tie it right back to those two things: unbelief or fear, and greed. How it robs us of peace. When God says, if you just do what I say, I'll take care of you and meet your needs. It's a very high price to pay. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The old harvest will last all the way till the new harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're my tenants. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. But if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So if I become poor and I'm forced to sell my land to someone else, some other family, and there's someone in my family who is able to bail me out, so to speak, he's able to buy that land so it doesn't fall into the hands of another family, even for those 50 years, my kinsman redeemer was free to do that. There were three requirements of the kinsman redeemer. Number one, he had to be a blood relative. Number two, he had to be able to pay the price. And number three, he had to be willing to pay the price. And all of this a picture of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who when Adam fell in the garden, dominion had been given to man over the earth and all of the animals of the earth. It had been given unto him. And in his sin, he forfeited the earth and that dominion to the devil. The devil knew it. The devil came to Jesus during the temptation and showed him at once all of the kingdoms of the earth. And said, I will give you all of these kingdoms of the earth if you will bow down and worship me. For they are mine to give, they've been given to me. And Jesus never argued with that fact. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But when we see him in the book of Revelation, he has a scroll in his hand. And the scroll is the title deed to the planet Earth. He has the title deed, but he hasn't taken possession of it yet, but he will during the Great Tribulation period. And Jesus came not only to save us, to provide the full payment for our sin in the shedding of his blood upon that cross, but he also redeemed the earth that we had forfeited and ought not to have been forfeited. And he had to be a kinsman redeemer to do it. You look sometimes and a person will say, why the incarnation? Why did he have to come in human flesh? Because it was the only way to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer. He had to become a blood relative to man. And he also had to have the price of redemption, which he did in his blood. And thirdly, he had to have the willingness to pay the price for the redemption of us as persons, and the redemption of the land. And he alone was able to do that. All of this a beautiful picture of him, which we'll deal with when we get into Ruth and at the end of the millennium in the book of Revelation. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, verse 28, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. And if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he shall redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. The only exception as it relates to redemption was if you sold a house that was in a walled city. In that case, you had a year to redeem it, otherwise it was lost completely to the other family. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, verse 30, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. And they shall be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the year of Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall send him a credit card from your company at 18% interest.
That must be the new United States version. To help him get more fully in bondage.
Then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Again, no oppression of our brethren. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, for interest, and at such high interest that all he could do is pay the interest and never deal with the principal. Nor lend him your food at a profit. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, remember, to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female servants whom you may have from the nations that are around you, non-Hebrews, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who sojourn among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by himself becomes poor, or who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself not to another Hebrew, but to the stranger or the sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Again, the kinsman redeemer. Or his uncle's son may redeem him, a blood relative, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. And thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in those years, then he shall be released at the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he makes a difference between his children and the people of the land. Chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, the walking, the keeping, the performing of them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So he's going to speak to his children and encourage them in the blessing that is found in obeying him. And then he's going to warn them as it relates to the life that is found in disobeying God. And so here he speaks of the blessings. One of the blessings for the children of Israel in their obedience to God was that their harvests would be abundant. And your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. There'll be plenty year round. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down and none will make you afraid. There'll be peace. There's peace associated with being in the will of God. And I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, Gideon a wonderful example of it, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably, and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. I'll bless your families. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I'll bless you so plentifully that you won't even be able to eat up what I blessed you with the year before the new harvest is coming in on top of it. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And he says, I will bless you with my presence. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I've called you to freedom, the freedom that is found in obedience to God. We've discovered that as Christians, haven't we? Look over at the Christian life, our darkness and in our arrogance, perhaps. We looked at those people, foolish enough to waste Sunday nights in church while the music is playing in other quarters of the city. Music to gyrate my body too. Drink to such freedom. And then when you drink it down to the dregs, whatever form it may take, that or another, then we come to know the Lord.
And then we discover real freedom. And it's only then we understand the greatness of the bondage that we were in all along. Obedience to God's word brings freedom. What a blessing it is to be free. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when no one pursues you. The testimony of the life of God is to the truth of His promises that are associated with obedience to Him. And there is likewise a testimony in any life that would move away from His ways and from His word as it relates to the type of a life that it produces. A life of illness. A life of famine. A life of fear. A life of bondage. A life of oppression. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron. Oh, you wouldn't want that as a farmer. That sounds hot, doesn't it? Sounds like a drought. That's what he's talking about. And your earth like bronze. You don't like that as a farmer either. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, after all of this, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. God is very powerful. And again, maybe it's spiritual immaturity on my part. And I've shared it before, but I have a wonderful love relationship with the Lord. I know He's for me. I know He loves me in Christ Jesus. I know He's gracious to me. But I try never to walk in willful disobedience. I try never to force Him to choose between my disobedience and His word. Because I know how He will choose. And so in any disobedience in my life, there is a great fear of the Lord. I know He wins. And I know that He is powerful enough to turn up the heat. And I know that He loves me enough to turn up the heat so that I don't win and He wins. When Jesus stopped the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, He blinds him there. And then He begins to speak to Saul. And Saul cries out to Jesus and says, "Who are you?" And Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't it hard to kick against the goad?" Yes. A goad was just a long stick with a sharp end that they used to poke the oxen to keep them in line. Have you ever kicked a long stick with a sharp end in a sandaled foot? Sounds bloody to me. Sounds painful and it sounds messy. And it is. You can imagine how it breaks the heart of the Father to have someone kicking against the goad. But He'd rather have us kick against the goad and accelerate the consequences of our rebellion in order to save our life and to save His very nation and His people than to let us continue in it. There's great love even in His judgment, even in His justice. And there's great wisdom in it. And after all of this, if you do not obey Me, but walk contrary to Me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, which they did under these horrific sieges by the enemies that God had never intended to be a part of their national life or history. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and My soul shall abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas," referring to their sacrifices. "I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished in it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land." Here He's speaking about the Babylonian captivity long before it ever occurs. "And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest, on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faint-heartedness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues." All the way through, He's speaking about a fear that overtakes His people when they're walking in rebellion to Him. There's no confidence. There's no peace. That's the truth, isn't it? The great fear that grips our heart when we walk in rebellion to God's ways. Anything will cause us to fear. Loss of confidence. "And they shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquities," and this is what all of His judgment is pushing them to, "if they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers,
with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, they take responsibility for their sin, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. And we see Daniel doing exactly this before the Lord his God at the end of the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, familiar with this passage in Leviticus and familiar with the prophecies of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And so there he was confessing. You look and you say, it's interesting because concerning Daniel, there is no record of sin as it relates to his life. Now we know he wasn't sinless because he was a man. But here he is confessing his sin before God and crying out to God for the people. Why? Right in line with this passage. The desire for restoration. God was eager to restore his people. And the land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so when we sin, and God forbid when we rebel against His word, and we confess our sin to Him, and we take responsibility for our sin, we don't call it a sickness, we don't call it, you know, a this or a that, we take responsibility for what it is. I say, we've sinned against you, Lord. Confess my sin. I take responsibility for it. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And the Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He looks at a different covenant than this covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we confess our sin and cry out to Him, He looks at the covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason we can repent and be restored into fellowship, full, unhindered, unquenched, ungrieved fellowship with God at the confessing of our sins. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow, by a vow, certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. In other words, a person comes along and says, oh God, I just give you my life forever and ever. You make that kind of a vow. Oh God, I give you the life of my son. I vow him to you and to your purposes. If you ever wanted to back off from that vow, it got expensive. But if I vowed, I had to keep my word. So if I came to God and I said, God, I vow, you know, if you will do this. Oh, that is a very silly way to begin anything. It's a misunderstanding of His heart towards me. That I'm going to give Him this great treasure in myself if He will simply do this. As if what He has in mind is an infinitely superior to whatever I might ever have in mind. But if I come to Him and I say, Lord, if you will just do this, then I will give you my life. You know, that kind of a vow. And the lesson that God is speaking here as it relates to vows is that if a man makes a vow to God, he needs to keep his vow. He needs to be serious about his vows. But in the New Testament, we're taught that it's wise not to make a vow. And my thinking, a vow is simply an expression of self-confidence. I, I don't even know that I will make it through tomorrow morning without breaking my leg, let alone vow Him the rest of my life. And so for me to come and say, oh Lord, if You'll do this, then I vow that I will do this. That's self-confidence. There's no place for it. The New Testament tells us, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Anything beyond this is evil. It's going to get us into trouble. You'll find yourself having to buy yourself out of it through 1 John 1:9. Lord, I confess that vow is a sin, and I ask You to forgive me of that sin. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness and restore me to a place of greater wisdom and less stupidity. And having made that vow, I'll never do it again by Your grace, but I'm not vowing that I won't do it again. And an hour later, you wrap up your prayer and He knows what you said. So vows were to be taken seriously if they were made. We're wise if we don't make these vows. But if you made a vow and you vowed your life or a servant or a child or something, if the valuation of a male was between 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So let's say you're a 25-year-old man. Oh God, I just give You my life. Lord, I just give You my life tonight. Lord, I vow to give You my life. I'm going to serve You all the days of my life. Lord, I vow it. I vow it. You give Him your life. You say, well, gosh, I don't know that I like hanging around in these cities of the Levites. I think I want my life back. God says, you want to break the vow? 50 shekels. Going to make it expensive to backslide. Going to cost you something to do that. Well, you could only backslide a few times before you were broke, based on this. He knows. Hit us in the wallet, man. That's the way, you know. But if it's a mere female, I say, where would he get that? It's late. There is no redeeming that. My mind is working. I don't really believe that. Oh God, I just ask forgiveness. Oh brother. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Oh, and if from 5 years up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, or a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed, and the priest shall value him. If it is a beast that you vowed, not a person now, but an animal, such as men may bring as an offering to the Lord, in other words, a clean offering, a clean beast, all such that any man gives to the Lord shall be holy. In other words, there was no buying them back. And he shall not substitute it or exchange it. Good for bad or bad for good. No switching. And so here you come and you know this cow is born to this, thoroughbred, you know, whatever kind of lineage as it relates to cows. I've got all the words wrong. I'd understand that. And so you think, oh boy, you know, if there's some way that I can do a switcheroo here or something, so, you know, little Elsie doesn't end up going on that, but you couldn't do that. There was not to be any switching. Good for bad or bad for good. And if you tried to do a switcheroo on God, God says, then both it and the one to exchange for it shall be holy. They're both mine.
He knows. He knows us.
But if it is an unclean beast, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. So if you wanted to redeem an unclean animal that was a firstborn, the priest would establish that. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to your valuation. So if you wanted to buy the animal back, you had to pay the full price for it, plus 20%. And if a man sanctifies his house, God, my whole house is yours, all of the equity, all of his, shall be holy to the Lord, and then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who sanctifies it wants to redeem his house, then he shall add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. So it costs you a lot of money to do this kind of stuff. And if a man sanctifies to the Lord some part of the field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctifies his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he sanctifies his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who sanctifies the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord. As a devoted field, it shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man sanctifies to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. And so, you know, you got some, these last couple of verses are dealing with some real estate transactions where the guys are trying to get this over here, and okay, I'll get it over to here to you. It's under your particular, I've sold it to you, and here I got my money, and I'm counting my money for it, and Lord, I just vow that land to you right over here and all. And God, so he's getting all of this shady kind of stuff out in the open that people might be tempted to do. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the field, the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord. And so of the clean animals, the firstborn was for the Lord. It was to be sacrificed. And so there was no giving it to God with a vow because it was already God's. And if it is an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add one-fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed. He shall surely be put to death. So there's no redeeming the human life of a murderer at any price. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, wants to borrow against him, he shall add one-fifth to it, 20%. That's tough interest. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So a guy comes, wealthy man. He's got a big flock of sheep. And he starts to run them down kind of a narrow runway, all of his flock. And every tenth lamb, every tenth sheep that's coming down it is being pulled off as a tithe unto the Lord. He wasn't free to stand and feed certain sheep in an order. All right, I see number 10 here. There's a scroungy looking thing here. I get it right in there, number 10, and go. God says, I noticed that stuff. Don't do it. Let them just run by, and every tenth one, don't try and manipulate the offerings, the tithes, and the vows that are made to me. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai.